Please to Psalm 3, the third psalm in the book there. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 3. Oh, I got a little bug on the thing there. Is that me? Am I popping? Here, let me adjust a little. All right, I'll try not to move too much. Hopefully that does it for us. Woo! Oh, you know what? It's probably the cord now. My bad. Didn't plug the cord in right. All right, Psalm Chapter 3. As we have been doing our study in the Psalms, what we have seen first and foremost is that the Psalms allow us the right to complain in a way, the right to have troubles in our lives. The Psalms, in a way, they validate our troubles. A lot of the books of the Bible, they teach us about God, they tell us about God, they communicate theology to us, and the Psalms do as well. But one unique aspect of the Psalms is that they ask us, they invite us to step into the heart of the psalmist, to step into his shoes, to take on his mind and see what his anguish is. And as we have anguish and troubles in our own lives, we realize that it is okay for us to lament. It is okay for us to be sad. It is okay for us to have trouble. So much of Christian culture nowadays is about being happy and about making it look like everything is going all right. And we look at, if you turn on the Christian radio, how does every Christian radio station describe itself? The positive station, right? The uplifting, the encouraging station. And you almost get the sense if someone were to sing a song on there about being sad, that everybody would freak out, right? Because it's not okay in modern Christianity to just say, you know what, I am screwed up. And my situation is not good. And I am not fine. And I am not all right this morning. But it is okay. The Psalms let us know that it is okay. So we insert ourselves into Psalm 3, into the anguish and the trials of David, the psalmist. We read these heartbreaking words, and you can't read the Psalms without feeling emotion. If you read the Psalms without feeling emotion, you're reading it wrong. Because Psalm chapter 3, verse 1 says, O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him, or there is no salvation for him in God. Have you ever cried this prayer out to God before? How many people are opposed to me? How often does it feel like so many people are just piling burdens on your back? And we can sympathize and empathize with David's plight. Are you there this morning? Can you cry out honestly with the psalmist and say, why are so many people rising against me? Now, the little subtitle there in your Bible, it's a Psalm 3, a Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom. So Absalom was David's rebellious son. He led a rebellion against his father, the rightful king of Israel. And if you want to read that, you can read it in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. From early on, Absalom's relationship with his father David was estranged. They never really got along. There were years where they didn't communicate. There were years where there was something between them. There was enmity between them. There was many years of not speaking, not communicating. And then finally, Absalom rebelled and set up shop in Jerusalem, whispered into people's ears about how much better he would be as a king than his father. So can you just feel that betrayal? You can all see the knife being stuck in David's back by his own son, just twisting it. There's that betrayal that his own son tells people that David's not a good king. David's not the right ruler of Israel. Follow me, and I will lead Israel into greatness. And finally, Absalom utterly rebelled, and David had to flee the city, his own son drawing up many enemies against him. Now, that sounds bad enough, okay? Okay, there's this betrayal of the son that David loved.
But what we need to understand is this is over against a promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7. If you read 2, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you read 2 Samuel 7, you'll read about the Davidic covenant. And God promised to David that his lineage would go on forever, that his kingship would never end. And we know, of course, that was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. So in 2 Samuel 7, we read, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So David has this promise from God. And at the moment, it doesn't look like it's going to get fulfilled. Because he said, I thought I was going to sit on the throne forever, and now I'm hiding from my own son outside the city because he's going to kill me. And many people are rising up against me. People I trusted, people I loved, are fighting against me now. They hate me. They think I'm a terrible ruler. They think I'm a terrible king. And they're following my rebellious son, Absalom. So you see those two realities. That David has a promise from God. I will establish your kingdom forever. And at the same time, he sees the present reality. He looks down around him and he says, how is that going to happen? We have promises from God that he will work for our good in all things. And then sometimes we look around and we say, I don't see how that's happening right now. And that was where David was when he wrote this psalm. So this psalm affirms not only the psalmist's anguish, but also his hope. And we're just going to go through the psalm and cry out along with the psalmist and track along with his different emotions and see if he finally finds a place to found himself and to set his hope and to rest. So, first point on your sermon outline, if you are taking notes, is the psalmist's anguish. The psalmist's anguish in verses 1 and 2. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? The very first words in there are, O Lord, O Lord. Who does David come to complain? He comes to God. It is okay to go to God with your troubles. You don't need to pretty up your prayer language. You don't need to pretend like you're doing okay when you go to God. All right, you can come to God and say, oh God, I don't know how this is going to work out. I'm not seeing how you're going to accomplish your will in this situation. And David was right to come to the Lord in prayer in the midst of anguish. We cast our cares upon him. We cast our worries and our anxiety upon him. Even if you feel like you can't be real with other Christians, even if you feel like you can't come to someone at church and say, hey, I need help. I need prayer. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. You can always be real with the Lord. You can always come to him. And so look at that word there, the foes. Many of the foes are rising against him. So we acknowledge that in this world we will have enemies. And that does not negate the promises that we have from God. In Christ, we will have enemies. We will have foes that will turn against us. Not only are there foes, but there are many foes. The enemies of the cross of Christ, the enemies of the church are many. And they will oppose us. And they will constantly work to get our message snuffed out and to snuff out our light. And we recognize that that foe is out there. There are demonic forces that would take away our lampstand, would take away our witness. And it says there that many are rising up against me. So not only are there foes, not only is David cast out, but he says there are many people are still rising up against me. So David's not praying this when they've turned a corner. David's not praying this when things have started to go his way. He's praying this while there are still enemies that are being raised up against him, many ever-increasing foes. In 2 Samuel 5:12, we read this. It says, while Absalom was offering these sacrifices, now this was probably a coronation ceremony. Most commentators believe that Absalom was currently being crowned king, taking over David's throne in utter rebellion. It says, while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for David's counselor from his city of Gilo, and the conspiracy grew strong.
And the people with Absalom kept increasing. So that's what David's referring to here when he says that many are still rising up against me. So picture David outside in the wilderness with his few loyal followers writing this song, singing this song. Maybe it's before dawn and he goes out and he's just, the tears are just falling on his face, his anguish, and he has his heart, and he starts writing. These are the words that come out. Oh Lord, how many are my foes? Maybe he's inside of Jerusalem. Maybe he can see all the people there that have rebelled against him. He says, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. There is no salvation for him in God. This is the worst part of David's anguish. The people are saying what about him? You are not going to be saved by God. God doesn't care about you. There is no salvation for you. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. So not only do the foes oppose him, not only do the foes rebel against him, but the foes call into question God's very existence, God's very salvation for his people. Now, there's a little bit of a note of accusation in this phrase, there is no salvation for you. Because what had David just done previously in 2 Samuel? Somebody know he had just committed adultery with Bathsheba and in a very public fall from grace. And he had killed a trusted military man, Uriah, all on the side of his whole kingdom. And they all knew that he had done these things. And he had a very public fall, very public repentance. And so that's where this accusation comes from. There's no salvation for you. You messed up. You sinned. God doesn't care about you anymore. God's not going to fulfill his covenant. So God makes this promise to David. David messes up. Now there's a rebellion. What are the people saying? Yeah, well, that's what you get. You sinned against God. He's not going to fulfill his covenant to you. He's not going to fulfill his promise to you anymore. And of course, we can relate, right, as people who sin. We say, oh, we sinned. Maybe there's no salvation for me anymore. And so we can relate with the psalmist's cry here. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for you. There's no hope for you. Your sin is too great. And this is the worst. This is the part that stings the most from his enemies. Not the rebellion, not the fact that his son betrayed him, but they say there's no salvation for you in God. Anybody can rise up against us, and as long as we have God's salvation, we are okay. And yet they were even calling into question his salvation. So let's see what David does in the midst of this anguish, in the midst of this suffering. And that's your second sermon point there, the psalmist's cry in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist's cry. He says, but you are a shield around me, O Lord, my glory and the lifter of my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. So once again, he directs his prayer to God. In the midst of this suffering, O Lord, the provider of our safety, he is our shield. Notice the sharp contrast between the anguish, the many enemies, the many foes surrounding him, and his rock-solid confidence that God will be his shield. No matter what enemy you are facing in this world, no matter what foe is rising up against you, God stands between you and your foe as your shield. As your shield. What does he say? He says, you are a shield about me. You are a shield all around me. You can protect me from attacks from any direction. He protects us from our temporary enemies. He protects us from our spiritual enemy, Satan. He protects us from our ongoing spiritual trials and our struggles with sin. Whatever you find yourself facing today, the Lord stands between you and your foe. He is our unbreakable shield. He also says that God is our glory. God is our glory. Think about, once again, David sitting there in the wilderness in shame because his own son has risen up against him. He's hanging his head in shame. And God said, and he writes about God. God is my glory. How can he possibly write that God is his glory when he's in the midst of so much shame? His head is hung low. His tears are many. He's in utter shame and embarrassment from his sin and from the rebellion of his son. And yet in the midst of that, he cries out, God, you are my glory. He has his future glorification in mind and God and in his promises. He is the lifter of our heads again in verse 3. David hung his head in sorrow now, but he declares that the Lord's character is such that God will lift his head again one day. Notice that David is still in a bad spot. It still looks like he's not going to be able to go on. Right? He's not going to be able to come back and take the throne. He doesn't see how that's going to happen in this current situation. We know how the story turns out. He did. All right? And in the midst of that, he says, God, you're my glory. God, you will lift my head. He trusted in the Lord and his salvation. In verse 4, we see, to the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. This is the turning point of the psalm. We have this depression that David's in, this anguish. And what changes David's situation from shame to glory, from a hung head to a head that is looking up at God? What changes it? It's because he cries out loud to God. He says, I cried aloud to God, and most importantly, God answered me. He answered me from his holy hill. The Christian life is not about necessarily where we're at right now with our emotional experiences. The Christian life is not about always having high times, always being good with God. The Christian life is being able to be at the lowest point, the lowest valley, and still cry out what the psalmist cries out here. God, I cry aloud to you. You are my glory. You are the lifter of my head. And you will answer me from your holy hill because you have time and time again. All this sorrow and yet all the trust that David has displayed and his situation still has not changed. Yet we know that things are about to change, for the Lord does answer. Your third point in your sermon outline, the psalmist's comfort. The psalmist's comfort, verses 5 and 6, says, I lay down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. This is so strange. David is out there in the wilderness. Any of the spies of Absalom, the armies of Absalom, can come upon him in a moment and crush him, the whole promise that he had from God. From his perspective, that could happen. And what does he say? I sleep, I rest, I lie down, I sleep. In our culture, we have a big problem with sleep. It's estimated that between 30% and 40% of Americans miss out on adequate rest every night. Most people don't get even 7 hours of sleep each night. That leads to a higher risk of disease, impaired cognition. People have estimated that billions of dollars are lost by America's companies every year because of people that are not well rested the night before, and they make errors, they make mistakes, accidents. We have worse mental health now than ever before. Sleep deprivation is associated with depression and emotional reactions and negativity among couples and higher risks of other mental health issues. Our children are catching on, and our children are even more likely than ever before to be sleep deprived. In the midst of that, we see what David says. He had it worse than any of us do. He sleeps. He lies down. He wakes again because the Lord sustains him. I have a 3 or 4 month old, and it's been a while since I've woken up refreshed. Right? And that's what David says here. I wake because the Lord has sustained me. He's refreshed knowing it was the Lord who kept him alive and seeing God's fulfillment of his promise in the Davidic covenant that he has kept him alive. He has kept him safe. The situation is still dire. Absalom could still lead an army out and just crush him. He doesn't have the manpower to withstand against it. And yet his comfort is sure. Verse 6, I will not fear the tens of thousands that draw up against me on every side. You guys want a life verse. There's your life verse right there, right? You know, pretty much this whole psalm. Tens of thousands of people can come against you. And if the Lord is on your side, you don't need to worry about anything. You can rest. You can sleep. God will keep His promises to you in Christ. And that leads us to our final point, the psalmist's hope. The psalmist's hope in verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord. Deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw, or you have struck my enemies on the jaw. You have broken the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people, or salvation belongs to the Lord, depending on your translation. So we've come to the end of this prayer. Maybe, I'm embellishing here a little bit, but maybe David's writing this in the middle of the night and the sun comes up. And what does he say? Arise, O Lord. He knows that all God has to do is in a spiritual way, is to stand up. All God has to do is to take note of his prayer, and it's as good as answered. It's as good as done. God will arise to protect his righteous one, David. And so we picture God enthroned in control, and he hears the cry of the psalmist, and he merely stands up, and the wicked tremble. Sometimes my kids misbehave, and they'll attest to this. Or they won't be misbehaving, they'll be chattering, right? You're supposed to go to sleep, you're supposed to lie down, and you hear the chattering. So I'll go and we'll walk up the stairs, and they hear the footsteps. Right? Maybe you guys can relate from your childhood. You hear the footsteps coming down the hall. And what is everybody doing? As soon as I bust the door open, my kids are like lying down, right? They just jump back into the bed, and it's like, oh yeah, I've been asleep the whole time, right? They tremble, right, when they hear you coming. And that's the idea here. Arise, O Lord. The Lord rises, and the wicked will tremble as they hear him coming. Not only will God rise, but God will save. God won't just threaten and strike fear into the heart of the wicked. But the moment the psalmist cries, God saves. It's as good as done. Your salvation has been accomplished for you on the cross. And God has purchased that victory for you. He has arisen and he has saved. And we have that sure hope. The psalmist's sure hope is rooted in God's past deeds. For God has previously put down his enemies and the enemies of Israel. He has treated the wicked with contempt and judgment. He has broken the teeth of the wicked time and time again. He has humiliated the wicked, publicly striking them and totally foiling their plans in Christ and the cross. The psalmist doesn't trust in God because he has some kind of a blind faith. The psalmist doesn't trust in God because he has some sort of wishy-washy emotion that comes and goes. Okay? His emotions are down. The lowest valley at this point. So this isn't speaking out of emotion. This is speaking out of his knowledge that God has saved in the past. He knows that God has brought him that far and God will continue to save him. That's what trust is, and that's what faith is. It's not a blind faith. Okay? You know God has carried you this far. You know he will carry you into glory. That's how we trust in God. And so David looks back and he sees how the Lord saved Noah from his wrath in the flood. He looks back and he sees how he saved Abraham from his own wickedness in Ur. He looks back and he sees how the Lord saved Joseph from destruction at the hands of his brothers. The Lord saved Israel and led them out of Egypt. The Lord crushed the Canaanites before Israel and gave them the promised land. Time and time again, the Lord saves. And so we can look upon the Lord and we can declare with the psalmist, arise, Lord. Stand up, Lord. Save us, O God. Arise once again. Save once again as you have done time and time again. For you bring those who oppose us to destruction. This is one of the most awesomest, is that a word? Most awesomest verse in all the Bible. Verse 8. It says, salvation belongs to the Lord. Or from the Lord comes deliverance. May your blessing be on your people. It's one of the most central ideas in all of Scripture, that salvation belongs to God. The glory for salvation is given to God. The act of salvation is accomplished by God. We can take no credit. We can take no glory from it. It all goes to God. Salvation from first to last belongs to the Lord. And so, as David sits, and David sees the rebellion that's going on, David sees the tens of thousands rising up against him, and yet he declares, salvation belongs to God. I can't save myself. And of course, we know the gospel echoes that truth. We can't save ourselves from our sin. We can't save ourselves from our hearts that just want to rebel against God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We are given a great, great blessing due to this salvation, as we see in the last part of that verse. The Lord does all the work. We get all the blessing, and God gets all the glory. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much that salvation does belong to you.